This morning, we're going to be starting our new series. We're going to be spending some time in Genesis. I want to be up front in the beginning of this. We are not going to be studying the entire book of Genesis over the next couple of months. If we did a series through the entire book of Genesis, we'd be here for like a year and a half. It would take a while to get through the book of Genesis. Mike, I could do it a year and a half. You, maybe 3-4 years, but... Anybody that doesn't know the joke here, literally, you can go to a study with Mike, and you'd be lucky to get through a verse, possibly even like two words of the verse, right? Because he just brings like that depth to it. But anyways, what we're going to be covering during this series is the first 11 chapters, and there's a reason for that, and we're going to go over that as we start this morning. But as we begin, and as we talk about this, I want you to picture something with me just for a moment, kind of get a picture in our head that I hope helps us as we go through the rest of this morning and why this is so important. I enjoy history. I love reading stories of history and looking things up. One of my hopes and dreams is that maybe God will open the door someday. Like, I would love to go over and look at ancient ruins. I would love to go to Rome. I would love to go to Greece. I would love to go look at some of those things. And I say that because maybe some of you are the same way, because one of the things I love to kind of research or read stories about is especially ancient warfare. Different battles or different conquests that armies would go on. And so I say all that because I want you to kind of picture this. We all understand this. We've seen pictures or we've watched movies or we've seen this in some way. But when you look at ancient cities, ancient great cities, not villages, but ancient great cities all had one thing in common. They were surrounded by a massive wall that was there as their protection. And so when you look at cities like Jerusalem or Constantinople or other ones from that, centuries ago, they all had that in common. These walls were thick. They were reinforced. They were engineered to last. They were there for one purpose, to keep the enemy out, right? So these were very serious walls that were built. And when you study the history of warfare, or just read about it, you'll hear about how armies would come against these cities, and they would come with battering rams, right? Maybe you've seen the movies where it's like, they come and they're knocking down the gates and they're trying to destroy the walls, or you see them coming with their ladders and they're trying to scale the walls, and all the different ways that they would try to use brute force to get into the city. And that was a mode of warfare for quite a long time. But over time, they learned some lessons. And a lot of armies started changing their tactics when they would attack these cities. Instead of trying to destroy the walls, what they started to do is armies would come and they would camp along the city. They would camp along the walls. They would make for themselves protection so they couldn't be attacked from above as best they could. And what they started to do was, instead of attacking the walls from the outside, they started to dig underneath. Now, the goal of digging underneath was they weren't trying to create tunnels so that they could tunnel into the city. What they were doing was they were tunneling beneath the base of the wall. And as they would do so, they were weakening the wall, the integrity of the wall. They would remove stones. They would remove supports because they were trying to weaken the foundation. Because if they could weaken the foundation enough, eventually the wall would give way. And the reality is the wall wouldn't fall because the wall was weak. In fact, it fell because of the complete opposite. Because it was such a massive structure, by damaging and destroying the foundation, the wall would actually become insecure and it would collapse because of its own weight. And this would give armies access into the cities. I share all of that, and I put that image in our head because Genesis functions the exact same way when it comes to Scripture. Because Genesis, especially Genesis chapters 1 through 11, is the very foundation of the rest of Scripture. Genesis is the foundation. When you think about Genesis, and you think about the first chapters of Genesis, it tells us some very important things. And we're going to go over that a little bit more this morning, but we're really going to get in depth as we get into the series. Genesis tells us things like who God is. It tells us why we're here or how we got here. It tells us why the world is broken. It tells us what sin is. It tells us why redemption is needed. Genesis tells us where hope comes from. And when you think about Genesis, everything that follows, right? Everything that follows in this book, the Bible, Scripture, the Holy Word of God, everything, the law, the prophets, the Gospels, the epistles, Revelation, everything that follows Genesis rests upon the truth and the reality that Genesis establishes. Genesis is the foundation. I want to be upfront as we go into this sermon is there's only a couple verses that I'm going to give you today. We're not going to get into Genesis chapter 1 yet. That'll be next week. Next week, we will dive headfirst into talking about creation and talking about the God creating everything and look at the truth of that and really wrestle with that, especially with some modern, and I say modern because they are, compared to the history of the world, a very modern man view of origins and all those things. We'll get into that next week. Today, my goal is setting for us the seriousness of Genesis, the foundation of Genesis. And I hope that as we go through this, it builds in us, or it creates in us, or it even strengthens in us the desire to really dig into these first 11 chapters. Because I kind of feel like Genesis sometimes is the same way. I've confessed this before in other sermons where there's been times in my life where there's certain sections of the Bible that we've heard enough that we don't really deal with very often. You know, I've confessed that where, like, when Christmas time comes, like, sometimes it's like, yeah, I've read about the birth of Jesus enough, and we just kind of jump over it, right? We don't really dig into the significance of it. We don't dig into the significance of Scripture. And I think that's true many times, including in my life, when it comes to Genesis. Yeah, I've heard it. I know it. Yeah, there was nothing, then there was everything. You know, God said, let there be. Boom, there it was. You know, animals came from somewhere. There was a flood. It was messy. You know, there's a cute little ark, you know, that floated around. And we just take it for granted, the seriousness of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. So again, I hope to lay that groundwork for us today. Because just like those ancient walls, Scripture has endured countless attacks over time. There is constant attacks against Scripture. People have tried to dismiss Scripture. They've tried to ban Scripture. They've tried to mock Scripture. The Bible has tried to be silenced. But here's the beauty of it. The Bible still stands. Because of all the frontal attacks, all the brute attacks that come against Scripture, Scripture always comes out on top. And so the strategy has shifted, just like it shifted in warfare. The strategy has shifted when it comes to Scripture. Because instead of attacking the whole Bible, what now is happening and has been happening for several generations, but we'll talk about this again in later sermons. But over the last 200 years especially, what we've seen is a shift where the whole Bible is not being attacked, but there's a lot of attacks towards the foundation. There's a lot of attacks directed towards Genesis. There's a lot of attacks, not just towards Genesis, but towards Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And that's what we're going to talk about. And here's why this is important, because consider some of the questions that come out of Genesis, or this pressure or this attack towards Genesis. Think of some of these. Did God really create everything? Do we not live in a world where there's alternative explanations that tell us that, well, what Genesis says isn't true? Did sin really enter into the world? Was the fall real? Was Adam and Eve really real people? Was humanity truly made in the image of God? Ultimately, it comes down to one very important thing today that I'm going to be hitting on over and over and over again, and I hope by the end of the sermon you are sick of hearing it, because it's that important. Ultimately, it comes down to the attack is this. The attack is God truly the ultimate authority? Because ultimately, the attack on Genesis, the attack on the foundation, the attack on creation, the attack on the flood, the attack on scientific and historical things, all of these things, the attack really comes down to one thing. Do we trust the Word of God as the ultimate authority? That's the battle that we're in our world today. Is it God's Word? Or is it man's word? Is it God's authority or is it man's authority? This is ultimately the two realities that we build our lives on. Every single person in this room, those are the only two options. I want you to realize that. There's no third option. Those are the only two options that all of us can build our life upon. Our life is either built upon the authority of God's word or it's built upon the authority of man's word. And when I say man's word, I also want you to realize, when I say man's word, that ultimately includes us. Am I building my life upon the authority of God's word? Or am I building my life on the authority of even my word? Right? That's ultimately what it comes down to. So here's the thing I want us to understand. If we reduce Genesis, chapters 1 through 11, to myth or metaphor, or man-made stories, which that's what secular society, that's what a lot of the pressure around us in the church today is pressing in. And it's not just pressing in on the church, it's actually invaded the church. That many people look at the beginning of Scripture as myth or metaphor or fun stories that man made up to help us understand creation, or we look at it as, oh, that's ancient man who didn't understand anything. And this was the way that ancient man had to understand the world because they aren't as smart as we are. You know what's really funny about that statement? What an arrogant statement that we have, that we think we're smarter than ancient man. You know what I love about that, and why I say that, and I'm going sideways here, but it makes me laugh. Because I love how ancient man, we think we're so smart. Listen, we have gotten so dumb. Do you know why we are so, I'm talking about myself. Like, you know why we have gotten so dumb? Because now we have to, literally, we have to have our phones think for us. I don't know that. Let's ask Google. Right? I love the fact that we look at ancient man like we're so better than they are. We can't even still explain how they built the pyramids. But yeah, we're so smart, right? It's one of the things that I love. Like, again, I love history. I love one of the things, I've watched shows about this. Anybody hate potholes? Like the way the roads just fall apart in like a matter of a year? I was watching a show one day and they were talking about roads in ancient Rome. And they literally said on the show, yeah, we have no idea how they made these roads. Like, they have no holes in them. They're not falling apart. They're, like, still perfect, and they're, like, 2,000 years old. We have no clue why, but yet we're smarter, right? So we treat ancient man, and we treat these things as simplicity, right? But here's the thing. When we start to see Genesis as a myth or a metaphor or an illustration, here's the truth I want you to understand, because some of you might wrestle with this morning. When you start doing that, the rest of Scripture is weakened. And ultimately, eventually, the rest of Scripture will fall apart. If you dismiss the historical truth of Genesis, you're in danger of the rest of Scripture falling apart. Not because the rest of Scripture is weak, but because you've allowed in your own heart and mind and belief system, you've allowed the foundation to weaken this beautiful thing called the gospel, the truth of God. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. I want you to understand something else this morning, that Jesus actually warned about this. He warned about foundations. In his teaching, Jesus talks about building our lives, comparing it to a person building their lives upon sand or upon the rock. He says that a house, you know, you think about this, Jesus in this teaching says a house doesn't collapse in calm weather, but actually it collapses when the storms come against it and it reveals its foundation. When the foundation is exposed, then that determines the structure integrity of the house, of the life. And this morning, when we think about that, that's the reality of how we approach Scripture, including Genesis, and what our faith is built upon. So that's kind of the challenge as we begin this. What is your faith built upon? And we're going to go into that and kind of look at that, why, again, Genesis is so important. In the book of Psalms, there's this great question. One of the things I love about Scripture is, you know how you can read Scripture really fast and you can skip over things and not really stop and be like, wow, that's powerful. That's a powerful question. In Psalms 11, verse 3, the psalmist asks this question. He says, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I share that because that's the reality of where we're at in the world today. I'm not saying this because it should cause us to get angry. I'm not saying this because it should cause us to point fingers at other people. I'm not saying this because, yeah, it's because of those people that this is happening. This has been happening for a really long time. And we're starting to see, I think we're opening our eyes more to the outcomes of the foundations being destroyed. And so this is a reality that we're into because we are living in a time, unlike many others, where a lot of people that call themselves Christians, profess to be Christians, actually deny the authority of the Word of God. You have churches that deny the authority of the Word of God. You have pastors that deny the authority of the Word of God. And we're seeing this growing more and more. Let me give you a statistic that it's heartbreaking, but I want you to hear this as we think about some of the things we're seeing in the world today. Barna Research Group, so if you don't know Barna is a Christian organization that does a lot of statistical research. They're very well respected and trusted. In one of their more recent, so I would say it was in the last 5 years, one of their research studies, they found this out of the people that were interviewed or surveyed. Two-thirds of young people walk away from their faith, or they walk away from the church, the faith and the church, by the time they reach college. Two-thirds. Two-thirds of young people that grow up in the church. So this isn't, you know, just I came faith later. These are, let's just call it this way, church kids. Kids that grow up in Christian homes, grow up in the church. Two-thirds walk away from their faith and walk away from the church by the time they reach college. See, now right now I want you to track with me because some of us might be jumping to some thoughts if you think about these things, because some of us might be saying, oh, those darn secular colleges. Here's the sadder part of the statistic. 90% of those surveyed, so the statistics of two-thirds, 90% of those surveyed that said that they walked away from faith, it actually didn't happen in college. It happened while they were in middle school or when they were in high school. They walked away even before they went to college. And I'm going to talk about that just for a second because some of us might have a long list of reasons we think that is, and I'm going to give you one of the reasons I think it happens. But before I get into that, I want to take a moment and I want to challenge us as a church. I want to challenge all of us. I don't care what your age is. I don't care what your status is. I don't care what any of that is. If you're part of the Blessed Hope Community Church, and actually if you're a Christian, that statistic right there, here's the challenge, here's the conviction. If you're not currently going to war in prayer over the young people in our church and in our community, you better start. Amen. Right? First and foremost, we need to be praying for our younger generations. Not just them. I mean, listen, pray for me too, please. I mean, I still consider myself a young person. I am very immature. Ask my wife. But if you're not currently praying, this isn't just praying for your kids. This is praying for, because it's not just about your kids. It's about the kids that your kids are around. It's about the friends and the groups and all of that. If you're not going to war, and notice what I'm saying about going to war in prayer. This isn't just the haphazard, yeah, Lord, be with the young people today. I mean fighting in prayer, spiritual warfare, fighting, going to war in prayer for young people. Man, please start doing so because they desperately need it. They desperately need it. They're being bombarded on every side. Everything's trying to pull them away from Jesus. And they desperately need it. But this also, I just want to, not just as a challenge, I want this to be also an encouragement. Listen, parents, grandparents, man, it speaks of the power that you have as the ones that are discipling your kids and grandkids. It speaks of the seriousness of this. It speaks of instilling in them the truth of Scripture and who God is and who they are. It speaks like this shouldn't just happen by accident. There should be intentionality in our discipleship of our children. Listen, none of us are perfect with it, so let that out the window. You're all going to screw up. I screw up every day. Listen, I look at my kids all the time, and I sit there going like, Lord, how did you make them that good when this is their father? Right? Like, and I'm not trying to say like my children are the best, but I'm just saying like, I look at every day at my kids and I'm like, I don't get it. But man, we got to take this stuff seriously. And listen, it's not just about the parents and the grandparents. Listen, I'm kind of going sidetrack here on my sermon. But stay with me. Don't laugh about it. It happens every Sunday. But listen, it's not just about the parents and the grandparents. Listen, church, this is why we keep trying to say this and we keep harping about it. And we're going to keep harping about it because it's never done. Our young people need us to come alongside and help disciple them. One, in prayer, but two, actually showing up. Right? We're still looking for more people to go downstairs and to disciple our children. And the problem is we find all the excuses in the world on why we can't do it. Can I tell you something? This is really fun. The first two, we were gone the 2 weeks. Those of you that didn't notice I was gone for 2 weeks. I didn't preach. The first week, I was really excited in the sense of we were talking about what church we were going to go to. Let's go visit another church because it's a great opportunity just to be fed and to all that. And then my wife comes and she says, yeah, I got a text. They need me to fill in downstairs. I'm like, oh, that's cool, that's okay. And then she's like, and I need you to go downstairs with me. And I'm like, okay, I'll do it. I've been thinking for a while that I'd like to go down anyways and do it. Now listen, I'm going to be honest with you. I had an absolute blast downstairs, right? I think my wife was annoyed with me because I kept interjecting in the lesson. At one point in time, she actually said this to me in front of the children. You're stealing my thunder, stop it. But it was an absolute blast. Listen, I'm saying that because every week, does that mean it's going to be a blast? But this is what I'm talking about. People, we need to take seriously the discipleship of one another. Not just our kids, but one another. But when we think about our kids, if two-thirds of them are walking away from faith, let's do everything that we can to possibly instill a strong foundation of faith in our kids so they don't walk away. And that's on more than just the parent or the grandparent. That's on all of us. First off, in prayer, but also in investing and being part of it. But anyways, I digress, and so here I want to get back to this. But this is one of the reasons I think we're seeing so many young people leave the faith. It's because we do a really good job in the church, and I'm guilty of this. I'm guilty of it with my kids. I'm trying to correct that as they continually get older. I grew up in this, but we do a really good job of telling one another what we're supposed to believe. But we don't do a very good job of telling one another and teaching one another why we're supposed to believe it. Right? We give a lot of what. Believe this. Here's the list. This is what you need to trust. This is what you need to believe. Do this. But we never spend the time to ask the reason why. Why do we believe it? Why do we believe Genesis 1 through 11? Why do we believe it as historically true? Why do we believe the rest of Scripture? Why do we believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? Why do we believe that he lived a sinless life? Why do we believe he went to the cross and died for our sins? Why do we believe in the resurrection? Right? Because what ends up happening is a lot of kids, and I don't want to just focus on kids because some of us as adults are still maybe wrestling with this because the truth of the matter, we were all kids at one point in time. But what ends up happening is there was something I discovered that in my research of this and just kind of studying this that I thought was really intriguing. One Christian doctor, a psychologist, was talking about how kids, especially, there's this thing called the 8 to 14 gap, or 8 to 14, you know, section. And what he said was this. He said, the issue is when a child reaches about the age of 8, till about the age of 14. That's when their brain gets developed enough that they start asking questions. So they start sitting there and they think about things and they say, all right. And when I was 6 years old, I remember in Sunday school, they were telling me about this worldwide flood and that Noah had all the animals in the ark. And so now their brain's trying to rationalize that. And they're trying to think about it. And then they go out into the world and the world tells them things like, that's stupid. That's impossible. There's no possible way scientifically that ever could have happened. Now their brain starts going, huh, interesting. Can I believe it is true? And if I can't believe that's true, why should I believe anything else? See, what ends up happening, and when I want you to think about it this way, is this is one of the attacks that we see on Genesis, especially. Those of you that have grown up in church, and when I mean grown up, I mean you were a kid in church. That was one of the greatest things that I appreciate about my life was I was in church from the day I was born. Sunday school, all the kids stuff, that was great. But you know what was interesting about church growing up? Whenever I would go to church, and you go down to Sunday school, and you gather around, and I mentioned it, we'll see how many people smile when I say this. Y'all remember the felt boards? So you gotta love the felt boards, right? If you don't know what a felt board is, talk to somebody that's older than you, and they can tell you. But you would gather around, and here's the thing. Here's what the teacher would say. Okay, kids, come on, sit down, because I'm gonna tell you the Bible story. Now, I'm not dogging on calling them Bible stories, but here's the problem. We would go to church, and we're told Bible stories. And those stories very well can be presented in such a way where they're like fairy tales, myths, illustrations. But then you go out into the world, and we live in a world that everything in the world tells us that your Bible stories, those are great, cute little stories. But then they go to school. And this isn't a dig on schools. I'm talking about universal school, right? Just think about this. Or they go into the world, or they go to the library, and they get books, and they get all these things. And what they're told is, hey, at church you get to learn the stories. But this is what's historical fact. This is what's scientifically true. And we have entire generations of Christians that have grown up in a society where there are these two conflicting worldviews. What God says and what the world says. And isn't it a wonder that as they grow older, if children especially are not taught why we believe what we believe, if we don't engage in deeper discussions than just the Bible tells me so, is it any wonder that they are bombarded where eventually they start moving away from biblical truth and they start building their lives upon man's truth? See, this is what is happening. And it's been happening for a long time. So please don't anybody sit here and say, oh, this is horrible. This has been going on for generations. Every single person in this room, you grew up in this system. You've grown up in this reality. We all have. And that's why there's many Christians today, when they approach Genesis, they do so trying to mix what man says and what God says. And we try to create this mixture. And it weakens the foundation. In fact, this is one of the thoughts that came to mind that's kind of scary when you think about our young people. But again, this isn't a sermon about just young people, but I want you to realize this. It only takes one generation to lose an entire culture. This is how serious this topic is. It only takes one generation, and we're seeing it. If two-thirds of young people are walking away from the faith, man, I think we got to start paying attention. We got to start taking it a little bit more serious. So Paul, here's the second verse I want to share with you just for a moment as we get into this and then lay out some foundations of a Genesis. Paul also talked about this some when he was talking to the church in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says this. This is verses 3 through 4. Notice he says, but I am afraid. Just stop there for a second. I know you're looking at the screen, you're reading ahead, but just stop there just for a second. Do you not just hear what we just read? Paul, the great Paul, the Paul who would stand in front of cities and be persecuted. The great Paul who was stoned and left for dead. The great Paul who faced death every single day of his life for proclaiming the gospel. Paul, who gave up everything for Jesus, just made this statement, "I am afraid." Now, I'm not talking about, you know, it's not this fear of like shaking, but when Paul says he's afraid of something, I think we should maybe take notice of like, well, what's Paul afraid of? And notice what he says, "I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your mind may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." He goes on to say, if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. What Paul's ultimately saying is, my fear is that you're going to fall under the same deception that Eve did. And do you know what Eve's ultimate deception was? Not building her life and not trusting the authority of the Word of God. The serpent comes. Eve, did God really say? Did he really say not to eat of the fruit? It's a questioning of God's authority and questioning his word. Because he goes on and he says, Eve, God knows that if you eat of it, you will not die. In fact, he knows the opposite. Your eyes will be open and you will be just like him. It's questioning the authority of God's word. And notice that Paul connects this back to the very beginning. He goes back to Genesis chapter 3 as the foundation of the gospel. He says, look, all the way back to the beginning. Paul didn't doubt that Eve was a real person, that Adam was a real person. He didn't doubt that there was a real fall, that there was a real garden, that there was a real temptation. He goes back and he connects it to the very beginning. And here's the other point I want you to see with this. Notice that Paul says, if anyone comes to you and preaches a gospel different than the one that you received. Here's what I love about this. As a church, as Christians, I want you to hear this and understand this. The gospel doesn't start in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's not where the gospel starts. The gospel starts with, in the beginning, God. Jesus. It's not that the Jesus is not revealed just in the New Testament. Jesus begins in Genesis. The gospel is Genesis 1:1 all the way to the very end of Revelation, where the Bible ends with amen. Right? This is the gospel, and Paul's saying if anybody comes to you and tries to preach something that rejects any part of the gospel, don't be deceived. Don't let the deception of building your life on man's word versus God's word creep into your life and into the church, into the message of what we proclaim. So this is where the attack on Genesis comes. Some of us might be sitting here going like, well, what are you talking about, this attack on Genesis? I want to give you just for a moment a couple quotes. They're not on the screen, but I just want you, because I just didn't... They're not worthy to be on the screen because I don't want you to write them down and remember them, but I want you to hear them. But consider some of these statements made by people that are considered as academics or the smart people, let's say. Richard Dawkins, which many of you have probably heard of him, Richard Dawkins wrote his book, The God Delusion. He's a massive atheist that attacks Christianity and attacks the Bible every chance he gets. But he says this, the Genesis creation account is a myth comparable to ancient page stories. It must be abandoned in light of modern science. So basically he's saying, throw it out. Sad part is there's a lot of Christians that say, okay, let's throw it out. There's a New Testament scholar Now, when I say New Testament scholar, I want you to realize this for a moment. This is a man that makes his living by studying Scripture and also teaching Scripture. His name's Bart Ehrman. He says this: the stories in Genesis are not historical accounts of what actually happened. They are ancient myths meant to explain the world. This is a teacher of Scripture. You know what's scary about him? This is another quote of his. I no longer go to church, I no longer believe, I no longer consider myself a Christian, but yet he teaches the Word of God. These are the messages that are out in the world. There's another scholar. This one's an Old Testament scholar. His name's James Barr. Now here's a man that makes his living off studying the Old Testament. You'd think he would have a good understanding of Genesis. And again, he teaches people the Word of God, and he says this: there is no reason to suppose that Genesis 1 through 11 was ever intended to be taken as literal history. See, they sound like very simple quotes. Like, what's the problem there? But here's the problem. If we start to redefine the start of the Scripture, everything else can be redefined after it. When we try to shape any of God's Word into the way that we want it, that means all of God's Word can be shaped into the way that we want it. When we try to define God's Word, then all of it is up for grabs. But here's the beautiful part about it that I want you to hear this morning. Moses, he's the one that wrote the first five books of the Bible. Moses never said, "Let me tell you a good story. Let me give you a good illustration." He never says, "Let me tell you a beautiful myth that'll help you understand the origins of the world." No, he simply begins with, "In the beginning, God." No assumption, no explanation, no attempt to make it make sense. Just simply speaking a reality. In the beginning, God. What's beautiful about it is the rest of Scripture. I say this all the time. We need to let Scripture define Scripture. The rest of Scripture, all throughout, acknowledges Genesis as history. Genesis is never seen as a metaphor. It's never seen as a myth. It's never seen as a story. It's never seen as an illustration. Genesis is always spoken of in the rest of Scripture as a reality. In fact, Jesus himself spoke of Genesis 1 through 11 many times. In his own teaching, Jesus affirmed the creation account. In his teaching, Jesus affirmed the creation of mankind. God created them male and female. The creation of Adam and Eve. Jesus affirmed the actions of Cain and Abel and the story of them killing, of him killing his brother. Jesus affirms in his teaching the flood as actual history. The apostle, or the Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke that carries his name, was a historian. Luke was a scholar. This is one of the things I love the most about Scripture. Anybody here like me, you ever skip the genealogies? Anybody else guilty of skipping? Come on, you can be honest. You all do it. Because as soon as you get to the first name you can't pronounce, you're like, I'm done. I'm out. But here's what's beautiful about the genealogies. Luke, in his gospel, he writes a genealogy for Jesus. And he traces Jesus' lineage all the way back. He doesn't stop at David. He doesn't stop at Moses. He doesn't stop at Abraham or one of the biggies that we might think about, like just go so far. Luke traces the life of Jesus all the way back to Adam, the Son of God. All of Scripture affirms Genesis as history, as true, as real. And we as Christians have to wrestle with where we find it in our own thinking, in our own mind. See, again, the attack is, let's make it a fairy tale. Let's redefine it. But when we try to redefine the Word of God, ultimately what we're doing is we're trying to redefine reality. That's what's happening in our world today. That's the attack that's against us. I'm going to give you a precursor for next week. I'm going to give you a little intro to next week. Here's the reality. I'm going to stand here and I'm going to say this as proud as I possibly can. I believe 100% in the accounts of Genesis chapter 1. I believe in a literal 6 days. I believe that God created everything just by speaking it. I believe that God created light before he created the sun. I believe Genesis for exactly what Genesis says. Here's why I'm saying that. Because there's a lot of people in the world that would look at me and say, you're an idiot. And I'm going to say, thank you very much. Because the Bible tells me that the fool is the one that says in their heart, there is no God. I'm not ashamed to say that I believe in these things that seem to not make sense with the natural order of things, because God's the one that created the natural order of things. Listen, I'm not ashamed to say my God can speak and the universe comes into existence, because that's how big my God is. I'm not ashamed to say I do not believe in the idea of millions of years and evolution. Now listen, I'm saying that because I'm not trying to be judgmental. We'll get into that next week. I get it. There might be some in here that still wrestle with that. But I'm not ashamed to say that, because my God can do whatever my God wants to do. Amen. And I'm not ashamed to say it. I am not ashamed to be looked at by the world as an idiot. This is, well, don't you know scientific? We have proven that. It's like, well, let's get into that. Because I don't think you've proven what you think you've proven. And we're going to get into some of that. But I just want to say that. It's a redefining of reality. And I'm not afraid to be looked at as foolish for trusting in the Word of God. I'd much rather build my life on this book than the craziness that is in this world. And also, I'd rather build my life on this book than the craziness that's in this own head. So just realize that as we talk about this. The other thing I just want us to understand, and then we're going to go through some quickly stuff, and it will go quickly, but I want you to understand this. If we discount Genesis, if we throw out Genesis, I also want you to understand that the gospel collapses. There is no need for the gospel without Genesis. And we'll talk about that here in a second, but I want you to also see that there are people that are smarter than I am that speak into this. So I'm going to give you some quotes. These I will put on the screen because, again, I trust these men as theologians and people that study the Word of God. But I'm going to give you two modern scholars, and then I'm going to give you two historical scholars that are long gone, but their words are powerful. But here's the two quotes I want you to see. J.I. Packard says this. He says, the opening chapters of Genesis are the foundation of all biblical theology. So again, if you dismiss Genesis, all the rest of your theology falls apart. R.C. Sproul says, if Genesis 1 through 11 is not history, then the rest of the Bible becomes unintelligible. I want you guys to hear this. That's why we can't dismiss Genesis. We have to be rooted in the foundation. The two historical ones that I want you to see. Now, help me, Mike, I was waiting for you for first service. Can you tell me, because I know you like, when did Matthew Henry live? What time period? Do you know? Oh, I was hoping, because I know you like him. We're talking hundreds of years ago, right? I mean, this wasn't less than 100 years. We're talking back 1700s, maybe even 16. I mean, it was a long time ago that this guy lived. The reason I'm sharing this is because I'm going to show you a quote of his. Because I want you to see throughout church history, this is what the church believed. This guy has a commentary. If anybody of you are ever interested, go buy yourself a copy of it, okay? Here's why I say this. This guy lived back in like candlelight, writing with a quill pen. And this man wrote a commentary that, I'm not even joking, is like this thick. On scripture. There you go, 1706. Here's the thing that I'm going to say. The first time somebody gifted me one of his commentaries, I remember they handed it to me. It's like a brick. It's huge. I remember the first thing I thought is, how does this guy have so much to say on the Bible? Like, it blew my mind. I share all of that because he says this. The book of Genesis is the foundation of all the rest of the Bible. Man, you talk about a guy that writes that much about the Bible and that's his conclusion, then we better pay attention to Genesis, right? We better not dismiss Genesis. Charles Spurgeon, he's one of my favorites to quote, but Spurgeon says this, if you doubt the first chapters of Genesis, you doubt all the rest. So I want you to see the seriousness of this as we start this series and why we're going to dig into it. Now, the last thing I want to do this morning is I want to give you some things that Genesis establishes. It's the foundation that Genesis builds. I keep saying it's the foundation. These people are saying it's the foundation. But I want you to see before we're done here this morning, these are the things that Genesis presents the foundation for that are built out throughout the rest of Scripture. And this is why Genesis is so important. First is this. Genesis builds the foundation of the authority of God. It's found in the very first words of Scripture, in the beginning, God. Right? In the beginning, God. This first statement, these first few words declare to us that God is the beginning and the end. That God is before everything else. God is beyond everything else. It speaks of the holiness of God. It speaks of the majesty of God. It speaks of the authority of God. The reason the world wants to get rid of Genesis is because if you get rid of Genesis, then you get rid of the authority. If God didn't create the world, then I don't have to answer to God. If God isn't the creator and sustainer of everything, then I don't have to answer to him. I can do whatever I want. This is why you destroy the foundation. Do you know what's scary to me? Another statistic, just for a moment. Only 25% of Christians surveyed in a recent survey over the last few years, only 25% of the adults, Christian adults that were surveyed, believe that the Bible is the authoritative and literal word of God. Only 25% of professing Christians believe that this is the authoritative word of God. What that means is 75% believe I can read this and I can determine what I think it says and what I think it means for myself. Or I can dismiss it completely and still be in a right relationship with God. The other thing that I find is sad is that about 70% of those surveyed in the same survey, about 70% believe that the stories in the Bible, especially in Genesis, are just man-made stories. Things that are just made up by man. When we challenge the authority of God, we're challenging the sovereignty of God. And so this is what Genesis establishes. In the beginning, God. The Bible is not a book about you. The Bible is not a book about me. The Bible is not even a book about this world. The Bible is a book about one person and one person only. God. Granted, humanity's focused on a lot, creation's focused on, Israel's focused on, the church is focused on, but at the end of the day, the Bible, God's the main character. Jesus is the main character of Scripture. It's not us. But when we make it about us, then it becomes about us. The second thing that we find laid out in the foundation of Genesis is this, the nature of God. It's in the very beginning of Scripture that we find out some very important things. First, the first chapters of Genesis is what shows us that God is the Trinity. As Christians, we believe in one God, but he is three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is laid out right at the beginning of Scripture. First, we see it when they create mankind. The Bible says that God says, "Let us make man in our image." Us being the Trinity, speaking to one another as they create. But the other thing that's beautiful about this is, do you also realize that the Trinity is revealed even in the very first couple of verses of Genesis? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? It was formless and dark and without shape, and it was void. And the Bible says that the Spirit of God hovered upon the waters of the deep. And the next thing it says is, then God said, "Let there be light." And by the word of God, light came into existence. All throughout chapter 1, let there be light. By the word of God, everything comes into existence. Do you not realize that we just see the Trinity? Some of us might be saying there, okay, wait a minute. Like, God, Spirit, right? Whenever in Scripture that God is mentioned, especially in the Old Testament and throughout the rest of Scripture, when God is referenced there in the beginning, God, while that is the entirety of the Godhead, normally the Father is seen as the Creator God. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, hovering over the waters of the deep. Now everybody's sitting here going, okay, where's Jesus? Here's the cool part. God created everything by the Word. In the beginning was the Word. This is John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Right off the bat in the creation account, you have all three aspects of the Trinity. You have the Father, you have the Spirit, and you have the Word of God being spoken to create everything. The nature of God is seen right at the beginning of Genesis. We also see the goodness of God in the first chapters of Genesis. God creates, let there be light, and God saw the light and he said, it is good. He creates the land, it is good. He creates the animals, it is good. He creates the birds and the fish and the vegetation, it is good. And then at the end of it, he creates man and he says, he looks out at everything, he says, it is very good. See, think about our world today and how many people see God as this angry and mean and hateful God that's distant and wants nothing to do with anybody. He's just judgmental. But Genesis shows God as a good and loving and gracious God. It also shows God as relational. God is not the watchmaker that winds up the earth and then sets it in motion. God is not the distant God. In fact, Genesis shows us the complete opposite. He creates Adam and Eve, and then what does he do? He walks with them in the cool of the day. He interacts with his creation. He's with his creation. In Genesis, we see that God desperately wants a relationship with his creation. He wants a relationship with you, with me. And it's all laid out in Genesis. The nature of God, we see the mercy of God. We see the justice of God, that Adam and Eve rebel against God and they sin against God and they break covenant with God. But instead of wiping them out, we see the grace and mercy of God. He comes in and he kills an animal so he can cover them, and he covers their shame, and he doesn't destroy them. He shows mercy and he shows grace. Yes, there's judgment because he's holy and he's just, but he's also merciful. It's all laid out in Genesis. But beyond that, Genesis also lays the foundation of origin. It's in the first part of Genesis that we discover the origins of creation, of the universe, of life. We discover the origins of reality, design, and order. Listen, all of the laws that we live by, and I'm not talking about like governmental laws, I'm talking the law of gravity, was created by God. The law of motion, created by God. All the things that science comes to understand and prove is not things that man has created. It's all discovering the beautiful origin of creation that God created. The order of creation is amazing when you think about how fine-tuned all of this is. But yet, in the world, it tries to tell us that we come from chaos. That this all just happened by chance. Not only that, Genesis provides the origins of mankind. Where did we come from? You know, there's a Gallup poll in 2019, and it says that only 56% of Christians believe that humanity was actually created by God. Did you hear that? Only 56% of Christians that were surveyed believe that humanity was created by God. Not only that, in Genesis, we see the origins of race. You know, isn't it sad? We see so much racial tension in our world today. It's been around forever. It shows the sinfulness and the brokenness of man. And my heart breaks that there have been people that have used the scripture as a reason to hate others because of race. It's happened. I'm not going to deny that. It's happened by too much that professing Christians have used the Bible and faith to be a way to condemn other people and other races. But the origins of race are found in Genesis. And here's the beautiful part about it. If we really got honest with ourselves, listen, there is no such thing as different races. Yeah, there's different varieties, different ways we look, different cultures. But there's only one race created by God. It's the human race. There is no division that man has created. And it's all found in Genesis. Genesis shows us where cultures came from. The origin of cultures is God spread humanity after the Tower of Babel. Now we understand why there are different cultures, why there are different places around the world that live in different ways. It's all in the origins of Scripture. But it also shows us, it builds the foundation of the significance of mankind. It's in the pages of Genesis 1 through 11 that we find we're made in the image of God. It speaks of our identity. It speaks of our worth. It speaks of our value. That no matter how broken or how marred or how sinful a person is or how much they feel they are, they still have value because they're created in the image of God. This is all found in Genesis. This is why we see the rise of this celebration and you know, the fight of, if you just think about even abortion. And this idea of they're insignificant clump of cells. They're not worth anything. And the sad part is generations of people have grown up under this thing where they're told there's nothing special about you whatsoever. You're just a cosmic mistake. You're an accident. You have no value or worth. Is it any wonder that we live in a society where depression and suicide rates are just skyrocketing? Drug use. Because it's chipping away at the foundation of God's word, rejecting the beautiful foundation of our image. I also want to challenge you or think about this just for a moment, because it's beautiful when you think about the significance of mankind. In the pages of Genesis, you also find your purpose. Did you all realize that Genesis actually declares your purpose? Your purpose is to reign over God's creation and to be fruitful and multiply. Some of you right now are saying, I'm having no more kids. I ain't doing it. But that's so beautiful. Here's the beautiful point about be fruitful and multiply. This is what I love about Genesis. It lays the foundation. Jesus echoes that same command when he says this. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I've taught you. You know what Jesus is saying? You're born again. Now go be fruitful and multiply. Do you not understand that the number one purpose that all of us have, if you are a Christian in Jesus Christ, your purpose in life is not to make the most money, it's not to take the best vacations, it's not to have the best house, it's not to create the perfect family, it's not to have the best season tickets to whatever sporting event you go to. Those are all great and fine and dandy, but those are not your purpose. Your purpose is go be fruitful and multiply. Go declare your faith. Share it with others. Be fruitful and multiply. Let my light shine through you as you fill the earth with my children. It's all from the pages of Genesis. Just a couple more and then we're done. Genesis also gives us the foundation of design. And what I mean by that, it's in the pages of Genesis that the answers of sexuality, gender, are just squashed. In the beginning, God created them male and female. Sexuality is dealt with. The roles of genders are dealt with. Responsibilities are dealt with. In the pages of Genesis, we see the design of marriage. Within the pages of Genesis, we see the design of family. Within the pages of Genesis, we see the design of community and how we're called to live with one another and how we are one with one another. It's all rooted and found in the pages of Genesis. Is it any wonder that all of these things I'm talking about are under attack in our society today? Because it's an attack on Genesis. We reject what the Bible says. We'll figure it out for ourselves. We'll say what gender is. We'll say what sexuality is. We'll say what family is. We'll say what community is. We'll say what is true. And here's the last one. Within the book of Genesis, we are built the foundation of the very gospel itself. Without Genesis 1 through 11, there's no point for the gospel. Because listen, it's in those first pages, those first chapters that we answer these questions. Why is there sin in the world? Genesis tells us. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Genesis tells us. Why is there death and suffering? Genesis tells us. Why do we need a new heaven and a new earth? Genesis tells us. Paul preached and taught, and it's written in the Bible, he taught about the second Adam. If Adam was not a real person, there's no need for Jesus. And the second Adam being Jesus to give us life and to give us resurrection and to give us power and to give us eternity. If sin is not real and the fall is not real, if the fall is not real, then death is not real. If death isn't the enemy, then the cross is unnecessary. If the cross is unnecessary, then the gospel collapses. The gospel's pointless. We might as well pack it up, shut the doors, and let everybody go home and just live the way you want. If we reject Genesis, the gospel falls apart. See, as we end this and we just think about this, I just want to put this thought in your head. There's been a radical direction for a long time in our society going away from the authority of God that's laid out in the opening chapters of Genesis. And see, what happens is even in our minds, sometimes we might say this, it doesn't matter what I believe about Genesis. Some of us might think that. What does it matter? What does it matter? All that matters is that I trust in Jesus, right? That could be where some people are falling even this morning. Why are we harping on this? What does it matter? All I got to do is trust in Jesus. But here's the point. If we don't trust in the authority of God's word in the beginning, then how do you trust everything else? How do you trust that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea? How do you trust that Jonah was swallowed by a big fish? How do you trust that the walls of Jericho fell down? But now let's get a little bit more close to home. If we reject the beginning, if we reject the foundation, let me ask this. If you don't believe in that, then how do you believe in the virgin birth? How can you believe that Jesus came and lived a sinless life? How can you believe that he died on a cross? How can you believe that he was resurrected? How can you believe that he promises to come back and return and reign for all eternity? How can you ultimately believe your own salvation? See, here's the beautiful thing. The God that's revealed in the Old Testament is the same God that's revealed in the New Testament. That's why Genesis is so important. I'm going to ask the praise team to come, and as they do, I have one last quote I want to share with you. Some of you probably know the name, but in 1882, there was he's considered a great philosopher. I think that everything he said is absolutely worthless, if you want my honest opinion. But in 1882, it's been a long time ago, Friedrich Nietzsche said this: God is dead. God remains dead. This is the worst part of his statement. And we have killed him. Nietzsche said this because during that time is when there was this big growing societal acceptance of rejecting Genesis. This is when things like evolution and Darwin and all these different other ideas were being supposedly proven, that say we don't need God anymore to understand the world. We don't need God anymore to understand creation. We don't need God anymore. Your foolish religion has been shown to be false. That was the growing thing during this time. So Nietzsche said these things celebrating the collapse of biblical authority in Western culture. Notice his words again. God is dead. God remains dead. And we have killed him. But I want to end with this. Sadly, now he knows the truth. But Friedrich Nietzsche now knows that God is not dead. Nietzsche knows that God's word is alive and that his word is true. God's word is true from in the beginning to the final amen. And here's why this is so important on how you approach God's word. It's because God's word reveals himself to us. It's through God's word that he calls us out of darkness. It's through his word that he exposes our heart and he shows us our need. It's through his word that he breathes life into us. It's through his word that he nourishes us. He renews us. He strengthens us. It's through his word that we fight. This is the weapon of our warfare. It's through his word that we silence the lies of the enemy. It defends the weak. It conquers fear. It stands when everything else falls. It's the word of God that directs our steps. It satisfies our hunger. It anchors us in the storm. It's his word that delivers us for tomorrow. This is how beautiful the word of God is. But too many people have dismissed it and pushed it to the side. As we close in just a few moments, as we close with the singing here and the thing, here's just the thought, the last thing I want to give you. Let the world dig against the foundation all they want. Let the critics scoff. Let the foundation of our culture shift. But as for us, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, I encourage you, make sure that you're standing firm upon the word of God, upon the authority of God's word. Father, as we just spend a couple moments just in worship, as we close in song, I pray that this be a time, again, not just of, oh, good, we're almost done. It's now time to leave. I pray this be a time of truly worship, that we allow your spirit to continue to speak to us. I pray for all of us, including, again, myself included, Lord, I pray that you ignite in us a deeper passion for your word. Lord, I don't deny that there are many people that truly love the word of God, that we devour it, that we see truth in it, Lord, but I pray that you just intensify that even more. If we're here this morning and we struggle with your word, then I pray you begin to ignite that passion in us, that it's not a matter of understanding every single piece of your word, but knowing that it's through your word that we discover you, that it's through your word that we discover truth, the reality of things. It's through your word that we discover who we are and who we're meant to be. I pray that you ignite in your church just the desire to know you more through the word, and that we come back ready to dig in, to discover you, to build our lives upon a worldview that's based on the scripture, that our worldview, the way we see the world, the way we see ourselves, the way we see other people, will all be based upon the biblical truth that you have blessed us with and what you've given to us. So just speak to us as we worship. Encourage us if we need it. Lord, speak truth to us if we need it. Whatever you know we need today, just continue to meet with us as we worship you as we close. In your name we pray. Amen.